We are in week four of a series that we began about 4 weeks ago called Revive Us, O Lord. And the aim in this series is to do something a little bit different than we normally do. Normally, if you were here on Sunday morning, the preacher would take a particular book of the Bible or passage of the Bible, and he would verse by verse or section by section expound the meaning of that text and apply that one particular text. But in this series, we're being a bit more topical. We're surveying the scriptures on a given topic in order to sort of bring together all of what God has said on that topic. And so in week one, under this broad category of revival and looking for personal revival, we looked at the notion of devotion. And we saw that God teaches us in His Word, we're to be devoted to five things. We're to be devoted to God, devoted to His Word, devoted to prayer, devoted to good deeds, and devoted to one another. And that idea of devotion is that we give ourselves to God in an irrevocable way. We are irrevocably committed to God and to the things of God. And that revival rises up out of such a devotion. In week two, Pastor Bentley had us thinking about revival in our personal relationships and talked about the notion that the one thing that's common in all of our relationships, work relationships, family relationships, and so on, the one thing that's common is us. And so the one thing that's so necessary to be dealt with is our own selves, our own hearts, our own perspectives. And when that happens, that begins to change those relationships. And then last week, with God's grace, we were looking at our personal possessions and thinking about the connection between revival and our personal possessions. So the Bible has a lot to say about that, and we put it in one little phrase. Either our possessions will hinder us from conversion and revival, or conversion and revival will change how we view and use our possessions. And in these first five or six sermons, what we're really doing is looking at personal revival. And in the next five sermons, we'll look at sort of corporate revival, sort of revival out in the church as a whole. And then finally, we'll spend about five sermons looking at how that revival flows out to the nations and how it flows out in the work of missions. But this morning, we want to look at the notion of revival as it relates to personal purity. To personal purity. There's a connection between our own purity and the sense of aliveness and awakening to God, a sense of fervor and zeal and joy in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. That there's a connection between those things. And what we want to do is explore that. And we want to ask and answer five questions this morning. Number one, what is that connection between purity and revival? How are those things joined together? Number two, well, what is purity? What is it that we're talking about when we talk about purity? Number three, we want to ask and answer, how does one get a pure heart? How do we come by that? How do we get a pure heart? And number four, once we have it, how do we cultivate it and protect it? So how do we protect and cultivate a pure heart? And number five, what's the result, benefits that come from such purity? What are the benefits of a pure heart? Again, we've asked the Lord to bless our time, and so let's give our attention to His Word. What's the connection between purity and revival? Well, in short, the answer is this. Purity of heart creates longing, and that longing is what fuels revival. That when a person has a pure heart, that in that heart, there is a kind of longing. There's a kind of desire. There is a kind of pull that's happening. And that longing itself turns back on the heart and fuels what we call revival. Let's see if we can't get a little more specific with that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. We use this as our call to worship. It's printed on the front of your bulletins. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 958. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. The Lord is speaking there on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He is at this point going through the Beatitudes, these descriptions of the happiness and the ethic of the kingdom of heaven. And right in that middle of that, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says this, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, why? Why are they happy? Why are they blessed? For they shall see God. When we have a pure heart, we also have a desire to see God, who is the purest being in all of existence. You might say that God possesses perfectly pure purity. His purity makes him infinitely beautiful, so that there are no limits on his purity and no limits on his beauty, no limits on the display of his splendor. And likewise, those who do see him have no limits in glory on enjoying that beauty, on enjoying that purity, on enjoying that splendor. You might think of it, that longing to see God as sort of two magnets. That God in his glory and his beauty is this massively powerful magnet. And then there are all these little magnets, these little hearts that have purity in them, and those magnets are being drawn ever so steadily heavenward, ever so steadily vibrating toward that bigger magnet, the purity and the glory and the beauty of God. That's what I mean by purity creates this longing. And that longing is what fuels revival, because that desire to see God turns back onto the heart in a way that fuels more desire, in a way that expands that longing, in a way that quickens and stirs that longing. This is why anytime you get a glimpse of the glory of God and you get a sense of the presence and the power of God, anytime you have an unusual communion with Christ by His Spirit, you want more. His purity begets longing. His beauty draws his people. And the book of Revelation gives us a beautiful picture of the fulfillment of this longing. Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of your Bibles. You can turn there with me. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5. Again, if you're using the Bible in the pew, it's on page 1231. And here we're going to get a picture, as I said, of the fulfillment of that longing. In Revelation chapter 22, the Apostle John receives a vision from the Lord. It's the vision of the eternal city, what we typically call heaven. And there he sees the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the heavenly city. You see that in verse 1. But then beginning in verse 3, this is what he tells us. No longer will there be any curse, meaning death. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, it's so easy to pass across these verses and miss the splendor that's here. Notice now, there's no light. There's no external light. There's nothing in creation that gives light. No sun, no moon, no stars. God will be the light of that place. I was working on the sermon this past week and got up after reading that text and just went outside to let the sun hit my face for a little bit. It's a weak warming compared to the glory and the radiance of God Himself, who will make the sun seem like a lightning bug on that day. Now, we're going to turn our faces up into that radiance. With our very own glorified eyes, we are going to look upon the face of God. When verse 4 says, they will see His face, it is telling us about the consummation, the fulfillment of everything that has been desired by God's people from the beginning of time. Remember Moses in the Exodus saying, Lord, let me see Your glory. I remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, seeing the Lord and seeing His glory and saying, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I've seen Your glory. And you remember even in the Gospels when the Lord is resurrected and Thomas has been doubting and the Lord appears to Thomas and Thomas sees the nail-scarred hands and he sees the Savior and he falls on his knees and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." And Peter earlier in the Gospels on seeing and glimpsing something of the greatness of the Lord said, "We are unclean." But on that day, we'll be clean. We'll be pure. We will be fitted for heaven. We will have been so redesigned that we can be in the glory of God and not die. We'll be so redesigned that we'll be in the presence of God and we'll be able to, as it were, consume something of the infinite majesty of God and not be overwhelmed. And we will look into the face of God. And he doesn't tell us here in Revelation 22 verse 4, but the emotional experience, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 17, 15, the emotional experience of seeing God face to face will be summed up in one word. Satisfaction. To look on God and be satisfied. Everything we see in his face will create a pleasant fullness in our souls. Everything we behold in him will fill us with joy. The kind of joy that makes us complete, whole, nothing lacking. And so there's this longing of all God's righteous people. Those who are pure in heart live for that day to see his face, live for that vision to look up and to behold the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God and to feel the satisfaction from having seen his face. We sing this in a song, don't we? Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice, cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. This is why the pure at heart are happy. They are anticipating that day. It's what the psalmist wants in Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Then he asked this question, when can I go and meet him? That's it. That's the longing. That's the desire for that question to be answered. When can I go and meet him? And you may know this already, but Psalm 42 is written by a psalmist who is in the depths of depression. He is struggling. His soul is not hoping in God. And he keeps saying, soul, why are you downcast? Why are you dismayed? And he preaches to himself. Get yourself together. And verses 1 and 2 is kind of his anthem. He's telling us, those are desperate words. My soul pants. My soul thirsts. When? He knows when he goes to meet his God, when he goes to see his face, all that has dismayed him, all that has given him despair, all that has distracted him, all that has his soul downcast, cares at last will be satisfied and he will be left one-on-one with his God. That's the longing. And the Bible is asking us, how badly do you want to see God? How badly do you want to see your Savior? How badly do you want to go and meet him and to be with him where he is? How badly do you want to look up and see his face? And the answer to that question tells us how badly we need revival. And the answer to that question tells us how far away we are or how close we are. That question, that ring in your heart, doesn't mean necessarily you're not a Christian, but it means your heart needs to be shaken. Your heart needs to be revived. And we all have seasons like that. We all go through periods where our hearts are dull and distracted. We have this longing. And the Apostle John brings this together for us in 1 John 3, verse 2. You find it on page 1208 if you're using the Bible in the pew. As we said before, we're going to have to oil the hinges of our Bibles in this series and turn and survey the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John's going to bring together this longing, and he's going to show the climax and the revival that happens in the in-between time and in the climax. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This is what the apostle writes there, words that we know. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, notice, we shall be like him. Here's the reason why. For we shall see him as he is. That's the longing, is for Jesus to return and for us to see him as he really is. Not with the eyes of faith, but with eyes made to behold his glory. That's the longing. Now notice what happens. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the revival we want. That's how that longing turns back on the heart, to create in the heart the purity that makes us happy and makes us long to see the coming of God. You see the connection? You tracking with me? A pure heart creates a longing for God, for a pure God. And that longing turns back on the heart in revival. The more we long to see Jesus, the more our heart is stirred in purity and hope. John calls that purifying itself. Pure hearts look to behold God. And the thought of seeing God makes it blessed and happy and more pure. That's the connection. The question then is, what is purity? Well, simply to define the word in a natural sense, purity means to be clean. Or clear. Think about sparkling water. We go to the gas station and we see all these little clear bottles of water, and the labels always tell us that they're from some fresh spring in Colorado or some other place, and it's sparkling and it's pure. And one wonders why water has to cost so much, right? It's pure. There's no pollutant in it. But pure is used in the Bible also in a spiritual sense, to refer to someone or something that is free from moral pollutants, that is free from sin and guilt. They're not polluted by the corruption of this world and the corruption of a fallen creation. Now, notice something important in Matthew 5, 8. Where does Jesus say the purity is? It's in the heart. It's in the heart. It's located on the inside. It's located, the heart there is a way of referring to the soul of a man. The purity that's in question is the purity of the man's soul. And here's an important principle. Genuine purity, freedom from sin and guilt and moral pollution, is a matter of the heart, not primarily a matter of outward religion. It's a matter of the heart. Not primarily a matter of outward religion. But where purity of the heart exists, it changes our external living. Where that really does exist, it changes even the purity of our religion. James 1:27 says, where there is no heart purity, there will be no outward purity. And we see this illustrated in a couple of instances in Jesus' own life and ministry and his own teaching when he comes into contact with the religious people of his day. When he comes into contact with the scribes and the Pharisees, he's going to teach this principle. So if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. Using the Bibles provided, it's on page 998. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And Jesus is teaching this very principle about where purity or impurity resides. Verse 14, Jesus called the crowds to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." There's this debate about the law and what the dietary laws are to be observed or not, and why Jesus' disciples aren't observing the dietary restrictions. We got neighbors and family who like to have that conversation, don't we? Notice what he says. "Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Praise God. And he went on. "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, notice, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from where? Inside, and make a man unclean." You see the principle there? Evil and impurity are not primarily a matter of what's out there. It's not primarily a matter of whether or not you went to the bar and had a beer. It's not primarily a matter of whether or not you went dancing. It's not primarily a matter of those external things. Those things will be impacted, but those are not the things that make someone pure or impure, clean or unclean. It's primarily a matter of what's in here, in the heart, in the soul. The heart produces good or evil. Now, Jesus went on to teach something about that priority of the heart. So look over in chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, page 984. Jesus is here again, Matthew chapter 23, page 94. Jesus is here still talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. But now he's in the middle of another sermon, the Olivet Discourse, and in this chapter he's pronouncing woes, he's pronouncing judgment against these religious people for their religious hypocrisy. These are men and women who were serious about God's law and serious about the external observation of the law. But they didn't have hearts that were right before God. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now notice the analogy. "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Here you had the most religious people of Jesus' day. According to Jesus, at the end of verse 25 and verse 28, full of greed and self-indulgence, full of hypocrisy and wickedness. In verse 13, Jesus says, these people did not enter the kingdom of God, and they prevented other people from entering the kingdom because of this show and this hypocrisy. They were clean on the outside, like cups or tombs, but dirty on the inside, like rotten bones. Notice what he says in verse 26. First, there's the priority. Clean the inside of the cup and the dish. Clean the inside, and then the outside will be clean also. The main thing for purity is to get the heart clean. Once the heart is clean, the outside life will follow naturally. There's so many people who think that being a Christian is a matter of trying really hard. There's so many people who think and are killing themselves to do all the right things and to say all the right things and to never do or say any of the wrong things because they think that's what makes for purity and cleanliness before God. I think if you walk like a duck and quack like a duck, you'll be a duck. But actually, you can walk like a Christian duck and quack like a Christian duck and still be a ching ching. You still be an old crow, man. Your heart has to be changed. And one of two things happen when you approach the Christian life that way. One of two things. Either you'll become discouraged in time because you find yourself not making progress, or the progress you make not changing your heart. You become really discouraged, or you become deceitful to yourself and others. You'll play the role. You'll be a Christian externally. You'll do all the right things and say all the right things and be a very good professional Christian. But your heart on the inside be full of greed and self-indulgence, full of hypocrisy and deceit. The heart has to be pure. And here's my question for us this morning. What's in our hearts? What's in our hearts? Is there purity or pollution? Are our hearts clean or corrupt? Is there any hypocrisy or deceit? Or are we honest before God and honest before others? But you see, that question is connected to whether or not we're going to see God. And so the psalmist in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And then he answers this question, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." How do we get such a heart? How do we get a pure heart that produces pure hands, that gives us the assurance that we're going to see God on that great day? That's our third question. And it's an important question. It's a question the Bible asks in a number of places, in a number of ways. Just sort of surveying the scripture this week, looking at this theme of pure heart, just struck by the number of times you get rhetorical questions in the Bible that are raised on this very thing. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, you can write this down if you like. Proverbs 29, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin?" Who can say that? Or Job chapter 15, verse 14. Again, you can write this down, look at it later, where Job there says, "What is man that he could be pure? Or born of a woman, that he could be righteous?" These are rhetorical questions, of course, but these questions reveal a sobering reality. And it's this: no man naturally has a pure heart. Not one of us. And it's if you study this theme, looking at the references to it in the scripture, it's as if God didn't want us to miss the answer to those rhetorical questions. So he tells us plainly, tells us straight out, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Those are the words of King Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived. "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Or turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul there, if you're using the Bible in the pews, it's page 1114. Paul now for three chapters has been developing the doctrine of sin. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, quoting from the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, it's entirely possible to listen to the Bible's rhetorical questions. It says, you know, who can have a pure heart? Who can do no wrong? And it's entirely possible to listen to those questions and say to ourselves, well, I know it's a lot of bad people in the world. And I know it's a lot of wicked people in the world. But I'm not one. I'm basically good. I'm not perfect, mind you. I'm not saying that. I would never say that. But I'm basically good. I live a good life. I live a clean life. I don't do the kinds of really nasty things that other people do to other people or other people do to themselves. Notice in verses 10 and 11 of Romans 3, God drives the point home in his word. That little phrase, three words, not even one. Repeat it again, not even one. It says a little bit later in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you might put next to that word as a synonym the word purity. For all have sinned and fallen short of the perfect, absolute purity of God. And for that reason, all of us are in danger of not seeing God and not being satisfied in God and not being transformed to enjoy eternal life with God. All of us are sinners. And that means, friend, if you're here and you don't have a cleansed heart, you're not among the pure of heart. And that means, really terrifyingly, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that without holiness, no man shall see God. Without this purity we're discussing, we will not see God. We will not behold Him. We will not be with Him. And the opposite of seeing the Lord is being cast away from His presence. Being cast away from His presence into utter darkness is what the Bible calls hell. And hell is forever. And hell is terrible. And hell is real. And hell is the punishment, the deserved punishment that an impure heart receives for its rebellion against God. And it's not how anyone should spend eternity. It's not how God desires anyone to spend eternity. So how do you get this pure heart? How do we come by it? We don't have it. We're not born with it. We don't have it because we're basically good people. It's not the external things we do that make us clean before God. So how do we get it? Where does it come from? There's a pivotal passage in the history of Christianity and in the Bible that explains this for us really beautifully. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, page 1094, if you're using the Bibles in the pew. Records for us what's called the Jerusalem Council. Christ has come. He has died for sins. He has been resurrected from the grave. And He has ascended to heaven. And He's told His disciples that He is coming again. And that what they should do in the meantime is go announce this good news to the whole world. That there's a way to be clean. There's a way to be pure. There's a way to be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. Now, you will know that Jesus was Jewish, and you will know that all of His disciples were Jewish. But an interesting thing happened. People who were not Jewish were becoming Christians, were being saved. And now these Jewish followers of Jesus have this amazing question. They said, wait a minute now, for all of these centuries, God has had a special relationship only with Israel. But now this gospel seems to be going to people who are not Israelites, and they are getting the signs that we receive, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Gentiles are believing the gospel. And they ask this question, as religious people do, is that right? Is that good? What do we do about these Gentiles? And this council meeting was called to answer that question. Notice Acts 15, verses 7 to 9. Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Remember that part. God who knows the heart, which is terrifying if our hearts are not pure, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, notice, for he purified their hearts by faith. Did you see how to get a new heart? First thing is this, hear the message of the gospel. The message that God has loved the world and sent his son into the world. And he sent his son into the world with a mission to save sinners. And Jesus saved sinners by doing two things that sinners could never do for themselves. Number one, he obeys the Father perfectly. He lives to the Father with an absolute pure heart, because we didn't. And then number two, he dies on Calvary's cross to take away the sinner's judgment, the sinner's punishment. So all of the wrath of God against impurity is poured out upon Christ Jesus. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that we could have his righteousness. He was crucified and buried and resurrected 3 days later, and he ascended to heaven, and he's coming again to receive his people. That's the message that Peter preached. That's the message of the gospel. That there is a way for you to have righteousness with God and a way for you to escape the wrath of God on the day of judgment. And that way, his name is Jesus. Now notice the second thing, that they have to believe the message. Hear the message, believe the message. In other words, when you hear this news of God's salvation, it's not something you just leave off. It's something you give yourself over to. It's something you trust. It's something you put your hope in. You say, God, you promise that if I would believe in the salvation that Jesus gives, if I would trust that he died for my sins and that he rose from the grave, if I would trust that his righteousness satisfies you on my behalf, and if I would confess and turn from sin and follow him, you promised I would have eternal life. I'm trusting you for that. So hear the message, believe the message, and notice something happens. God gives the believer the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who, by faith in Jesus, purifies our hearts. In the most basic sense, the pure in heart are those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that faith have been cleansed by God. And that's how you get a pure heart on the inside. And that heart on the inside begins to change what's on the outside. Ever so slowly, ever so surely, sometimes radically, but definitely purely, the Lord works in our hearts to make us clean. Now, beloved, are you here today and you don't yet have that heart? You haven't yet turned from your sins and confessed them? You haven't admitted to yourself that your good deeds are not enough to please God? You need to admit that. You need to repent of your own righteousness. And you need to trust in the Lord Jesus to be your righteousness, to take away your guilt and sin, to give you a clean and new heart through faith in him. If you're here this morning, put your trust in Christ. If you'd like to know more about what that means and how to do that, see one of the brothers at the door after the service. Talk with me after the service. Talk with the Christian friend who brought you. Keep coming back to hear God's word. Join us for Bible study on Wednesday nights. We would love to explain to you more fully how to follow the Lord. Take one of those welcome cards. And on the welcome card, you'll see a place where you can request prayer or you can request for someone to follow up with you. Do that, and we'll follow up with you this week. And we'll help you discover the richness and the joy of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But now many of us have a pure heart because we've come to faith in Christ. The Lord has cleansed our hearts. But don't raise your hands. How many of you know there's still some dross in your hearts? You've been refined and you've been made new, and yet we struggle with indwelling sin, and yet we struggle with our own imperfections, and we have to learn how to cultivate and to protect the purity that Christ has given us. And that's what we want to consider quickly in number four here. How do we cultivate and protect a pure heart? The first two things are this. Walk in the light and confess your sins. Walk in the light and confess your sins. To see that, turn with me in the Bible to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Again, well-known words to many of us if we've been Christians for any time and are familiar with our Bibles. If you're using the Bible in the pew, it's on page 1207. Now notice now, John is going to tell us how it is that Christians should live and what they should do when they stumble. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And notice what happens. And the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. Now in verse 8, he anticipates the reality that Christians do sin and will sin. There's no perfection on this side of heaven. Perfection awaits glory. And so he says here in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and notice that, and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if we would cultivate and keep a pure heart before God, there are two things. First of all, to keep a pure heart, walk in the light. Walk in the light. That's John's way of saying, obey God's word. That's John's way of saying, follow Jesus by following his word. Those who walk in the light have fellowship with God's people. And as they walk in the light, the cleansing power of Jesus' blood continues to do its work. It continues to cleanse us from all sin. But now, second, we should confess our sins. As I said, we will sometimes fall into sin, and absolute purity awaits the day that Jesus returns. There's no such thing as sinless Christian perfection, not in this life. So, when we do sin, what should we do? Well, we should not lie about it. We shouldn't deceive ourselves. We shouldn't act as though we've not sinned. And how easy that is. That goes all the way back to Adam in Genesis 3, doesn't it? The fall, the sin happens, and what do? They hide. And then what do? They shift the blame. Particularly the man. Lord, this woman you gave me, she's trouble. She did it. He didn't know yet to blame it on the devil, right? But he blamed it on Eve. And we all do that. Or have the temptation to do that. John says, don't do that. Verse 8, instead, we're only lying to ourselves. Instead, we should admit our transgressions and agree with God that they are sins. We should hate our sin. And when we make such a confession in faith, God will do two things again. Notice there, forgive us our sins. And number two, what? Purify us from all our sins. Christian, it's one of the things I've discovered in the Christian life. There are many Christians who have the sense that they're doing okay if nobody knows their sin. They have the sense that actually life will go wrong if I confess my sin. And so, like Adam, they fig leaves and try and hide it. Actually, freedom and joy and liberty and revival come actually with outing yourself, with confessing it to God and confessing it to God's people. And when that happens, God purifies us of all unrighteousness. So here's the question. How good are we at confessing our sins? Either to God or to a brother and sister in the Lord that we trust. Do we spend time thinking about our walk and identifying what in our walk is defective? Do we spend time identifying what displeases God about our hearts and our conduct? We think about where we have perhaps strayed from the path that's set out by his word. See, confession is a necessary discipline to the Christian life. It's certainly necessary to joining God in the light and walking in his purity and holiness. How good are we at confessing our sins? First two things is walk in the light, confess our sin. Number three, pray for cleansing and renewal. Pray for cleansing and renewal. This is what we see in that beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, verses 7 to 10, page 562 of the Bibles in the pew. And this is what we read there from King David in a season of great sin in his life. Notice how David deals with his sin in prayer. He says in verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart," or you may have a translation that says, "a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Part of David's request is very similar to what we saw in 1 John in terms of confessing sins. But there's a slight difference here. David doesn't just confess, but he also petitions for cleansing. And since we can't create clean hearts in ourselves, God must do the washing. God must do the cleansing. He must give us a clean heart, and he must ultimately protect and cultivate that clean heart. And that's why David goes to God for this cleansing. That's why he says, "Cleanse me, wash me, create in me." Purity comes with the posture of dependence upon God. But David's prayer adds something else there, too, to our quest for purity. David doesn't just stop at praying for cleansing, but he also wants renewal. He wants that old joy of his salvation returned. How many of you have walked with Christ long enough to have fallen into sin or to have just grown dull in your spiritual life and to look up and wonder, where did the old guy go? The guy who was just in love with Christ and the guy who was just serving the Lord and the guy who was sharing his faith and reading his word. Where did this new guy come from who just doesn't want to get out of bed? He doesn't want to read the word. He doesn't want to be with God's people. Everything feels like drudgery. How many of you have been Christians long enough to have that experience? And so David prays here now, "Renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me." He realizes that God can wash his heart and he can go right back out and get it dirty again. That's easy. What he wants is God to wash his heart and put something in his heart, to put a steadfastness in his heart, to put a diligence, a straightforwardness, an upstanding righteousness in his heart, so that desire he once had that seems to have been crushed now, that desire would be revived, that it would be filled out again and expressed again in terms of his longing for God. He feels the weight of his sin has been crushed by his sin. So he's petitioning for a renewal. And you know what David's part in this renewal is? You know what our part in this renewal is? We pray and we ask God for this cleansing, and we pray and we ask God for this renewal. But there is something we should do in the process. We should break our own hearts over our sin. Look down in verse 17 of Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, broken-hearted prayer brings pure-hearted revival. And you know what David did to break his own heart? Verses 3 to 6, he meditated on his sin. He thought about his sin. He thought about what his sin did to him. He thought about what his sin did to others. He thought about what his sin meant in the sight of God. And it was that meditation on his own sinful acts and hearts that broke his heart in a way that pleases God. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Beloved, if we would break our hearts over our sin, if we would break our hearts over our impurity, God will renew a steadfast spirit in us, and he will cleanse our hearts. When I was working on this sermon, I was thinking about different kinds of applications that we could offer as we went through this. I want the series to be very practical so that we put in place some things that God will use to bless our life and to revive us. But just thinking through this, there really is only one application that I can think of that works for us all, whatever is our struggle. is that our hearts be broken over sin, and that we call upon the name of the Lord to cleanse us and to renew us, that we long for seeing God's face so much that we hate our sins, and that our hearts weep, and that we mourn, and that we seek God's cleansing. That's how you're going to fight pornography. You can cheat on your laptop. You can go to other places where nobody knows you've got access. And when you do that, you know what you're doing, beloved? You're despising the face of God. And you're loving that idol. The only thing that breaks that is seeing how nasty and destructive that sin is. And weeping over it before God. And crying out to God, I want to see your face. Cleanse me. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. That's the only thing that's going to break adultery and fornication. I'm going to give you a long list of practical things to do, places not to go, people not to be with, but your heart, if it wants those things, will cheat. And you can have all the accountability partners in the world, but you've got to tell them the truth. They can't be effective in your life if you don't really share. If we're like Adam and Eve with those fig leaves hiding, there's nobody who can help us with our hearts. And the only thing that helps us with our hearts is to break our hearts across the anvil of God's purity. To see the purity of God and to love it and to long for it and to desire and to say, oh, I want to see your face. And to have that longing pulling us heavenwards. And as it pulls us heavenwards, despising everything like gravity that's holding us back. Relationships we shouldn't be in, the people we flirt with and we shouldn't flirt with, the things we read, the things we watch, the way we speak. There's only one thing that frees us from that. And that's so desiring to see the face of God that we hate those things and we break our hearts before God in true brokenness and true contrition and true confession, and we cry like David in his sin, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, O Lord, and I will be clean. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. The bones you have crushed, let them rejoice again. He's a man who's miserable in his sin. And until our sin makes us miserable, there's no application we can get. There's no app for that. Only a longing for the beauty and the glory of the face of God will renew us. Let me give you one more thing that we see in the scripture, and then we'll close. Or two more things quickly, and we'll close. The next thing we want to do, number four, is we want to guard our hearts. If it's purity in the heart that will lead to our seeing God, how precious is our hearts? How much are they to be protected? I'm going to write this verse down, Proverbs 4, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. Or you maybe learn this in the King James. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything that's welling up in your life is welling up out of your heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? Out of the heart come these things. So guard your heart. Protect your heart. Don't give your heart away. Give it only to Christ. Be devoted to Him irrevocably. Don't lend your heart to other people. Don't let other people trample your heart. Don't let the world fill your heart with its desires. Guard your heart. Put a sentry on your heart. Put a legion of angels around your heart. That your heart, the citadel of your soul, the citadel of your hope, won't be rushed and conquered and crushed. With all diligence, with everything you have to do, with every strategy you need to employ, guard your heart. Out of it comes the issues of your life. We live in a society that just says, follow your heart, lead with your heart, you know, open your heart. This world can't be trusted with your heart. It really can't. Christ can. God can. Commit your heart to the Lord and guard it. Watch it. And number 5, pursue this purity which leads to seeing God. Pursue it in the company of the saints. Pursue it with other Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. You can write this down or flip there quickly if you like. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Timothy says, or Paul says, flee the evil desires of youth. Young people, you have desires that are evil and you don't even know it yet. There are things that you want, and you want them in a proportion that are not good in God's sight. You're going to have to learn to flee those things. Flee the evil. Now, it's not, you know, everything you want is not evil. I love young people. Young people are good people, and we want to see you do good. But one of the things you don't know yet is what's really evil and impure, or the extent to which it is evil and impure. This wasn't in my notes. I don't know why I feel like I need to do this, but let me just sort of share this. Speaking with a young person who is wanting to be in a particular relationship. Happens all the time. Wants to be in a relationship, discover the opposite sex, kind of getting those warm fuzzies about the opposite sex, tiptoeing ever so closer to the flame that's burning over here. I don't think it's jumped in the fire yet, but they want to see how warm they can get and how much the glow will affect them. And now I should say it's not someone in this church. Talking to this young person, and they're doing things that they don't describe as sex. And yet they are sex. And the things they're doing transmit sexual diseases. They don't know that. They're young and dumb. They're passionate and undisciplined. And so much, young people, so much of your life is lived like that. And you don't know it. You don't see it. You're running toward things really hard. And you don't know what the outcome is. And I hate to say this because I hated hearing it when I was your age. You're not old enough yet. There's some people here who are older than you. We've lived longer than you. We've made all the same mistakes you're making. I know I have. Sexually active before married. Drinking before the age of maturity. Stealing. Just stupid as a young person I was. And I don't know who this is for, but you're here and you're young and you're needing to hear this. Because you're running headlong toward something dangerous. And this message about having a pure heart isn't just for your mommy and your daddy and the old people who are here. It's for you. You've been running from the Lord. You've been coming Sunday to Sunday with your family, and you've been sitting quietly in the pews or sitting there with the family and maybe just working your way through the order of service and just waiting for this to be over. When will this be over? He's still talking. We're still singing. We're going to pray again. And you got that youthful impatience, and you're not listening, and you're not thinking. And it's for you. The Lord would have you believe in Him and follow Him and pursue Him and trust Him. Why would you give away 30 or 40 years of your life to self-destruction and hope only to come to the Lord when your life is broken and used up? See, this is the kind of perspective you get when you're older. Now 43, I know I look older because of the gray hair, but now 43, I know I wasted the first 27 years of my life. Gone, wasted. The Lord's redeeming them. He's using them even right now as I tell you about my failures. But beloved, I know my first 27 years were just a full-out pursuit of sin. It was a full-out pursuit of sin. And you know what? 20 years after those first 27 years, some of it I'm still dealing with. Some of it I'm still working out. Some of it the Lord is still having to wash me up. You're here and you're 10 or 12 or 14 or 15 or 17. You don't have to live like that. God has better for you. Serve Him while you're young. Look for His face while you're young. Flee the evil desires of youth. And this was originally the point. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. See that phrase there? Along with all those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. This purity, it's a group project. We need each other to stir each other up to love and good deeds. Our final question in 30 seconds. What benefits come from personal purity? Psalm 73 verse 1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Number one, the goodness of God comes to those who are pure. Number two, Proverbs 22 verse 11 says, he who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. Influence with others comes from a pure heart. The kind of person that attracts even the favor of kings. More purity and eternal life come from a pure heart. Romans chapter 6 verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, that's purity and devotion, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. The Christian life is an increasing life of purity, finally resulting in eternal life. And in eternal life, what we said earlier, number one, we shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And number two, we shall be satisfied. Psalm 17, verse 15, and I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness.